just start by recreating an iconic bit of advertising history. Right here. Now, who reckons they know their cola? Anyone reckon they know their cola? In the kind of late 70s, kind of early to mid 80s, there was a cola war. You may not have been aware. It was going on the scale of wars. It was not kind of very high up the scale, but there was a cola war between Coca-Cola, and their slogan was, "It's the real thing." And then Pepsi, and their slogan was, "It's the cola. Nothing else is a Pepsi." That was their kind of slogan. So which was the real thing? Which was the genuine article? And so they set up an advertising kind of campaign where they would get some ordinary members of public, and they would lay out before them some different colas, and they would invite them to taste and see which they thought was the best, which they thought was the real thing, the genuine article. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So who would like to come and be a cola tester? Who thinks they might be able to identify the real thing, the Coca-Cola, the original? Who would like to volunteer and help us this morning? Don't be shy now. Thank you, Sue. I need two people. I need one more. Thank you, Pip. Come forward to the front, if you would, then, Sue and Pip. So I have three colas, and I'm going to pour them out. Three. One is a Coke, one is a Pepsi, one is another generic brand. Other brands are available. So here we go. Let's pour out the first one. And I'm just going to invite you to take a little kind of sip. Swill it round. Please swallow and don't spit out. That will be great. And then I'm going to ask you which one you think is the Coca-Cola. Okay, so there's number one. At the end, yes. Sue's just sniffing the bouquet. I don't know if cola has a bouquet, but if it does, we're there. Okay. Right. If you'd like to place those back down there. Now take sample number two. Okay, a little swill, a little taste. Let it caress your taste buds. And then swallow and then place it back there. Okay, so you have two of the samples so far. And then number three. There we go. This is a very serious. They're taking this very seriously, I'll tell you. Okay. And then if you'd like to place those back down there. So we have a Pepsi, we have a Coke, and we have another generic cola. So, Sue, which one did you reckon was the Coca-Cola? You reckon number one? Okay, Pip, which one did you reckon was the Coca-Cola? Number two. Okay, time for the big reveal. So Sue says number one, Pip says number two, no one says number three for Coca-Cola. Number one was Pepsi Cola. So it wasn't number one. Number two was Tesco Cola. And it was number three was the real thing. Thank you very much. There we go. I wonder if I can have the stay up here. So Coca-Cola reckoned that everyone would be able to tell which was the real thing, the genuine article, but we have proved that not necessarily so this morning. We're coming into the third part of our series about being an irresistible church. Church not necessarily so much that is irresistible to people, although we want that, but a church that is irresistible to heaven. We're starting to look at and unpack what we think it means as God's church to be a people who live in such a way that we are not putting any restrictions in the way of God pouring out his blessing amongst us. An irresistible church is not a perfect church. No one would claim to be part of a perfect church, but an irresistible church is one where our great longing is to be always seeking to bring our hearts in line with God's heart, so that we are ready and hungry for God to work in us and through our lives in whatever way he desires. And so far, we've looked at being a people of honor and being a people of acceptance. And in your latest In Touch that you'll have received this morning, we've got a short recap in there of what we have looked at over the weeks that we have covered those subjects. Please keep revisiting these things that we are looking at and thinking about. Wayne Cordiero, in a book that he's written called Irresistible Church, where we got the title from, he says this. He says, when an idea enters your head, it's called information. And when that idea drops down from your head into your heart, it's called inspiration. And then he says, when it bleeds out of your toes and fingernails, it's called incarnation. When we listen on a Sunday and get together in our growth groups to discuss and talk about this series, we're doing the information part. Then we need to pray and ask God to touch our hearts, to take what we put in here and allow to rest in here and turn it into our hearts. Ask the Holy Spirit to take that truth and to stir us and to captivate our hearts and excite us with a vision for what it means to be a church of honor and acceptance and authenticity and generosity and courage. But then we need to do one more thing. We need to take that information, that inspiration, and we need to act on it. We need to give it legs. We need to put it into practice. We need to encourage one another in it. We need to make ourselves accountable to one another for it. And we can do that in our growth groups, because only then will we really see what God can do. When it's not just information and not just inspiration, but we allow that to then filter into all of our lives and put into practice what God is speaking to us and stirring us about. So can I encourage you? Don't just think of these as times to kind of sit and take on board information, but really be revisiting them during the week in your growth groups. Pray into them. God, what are you saying to me in this? What do you want to encourage me in? What do you want to stir me in? What do you want to lead me into that's new in my life? What do you want to do in my life that I can't do on my own, but only you can do through me? And then, God, will you help me to put that into practice? Will you help me to start doing it? I want it to bleed out of my, well, maybe that's not a helpful picture for you, but just to go through every part of me so that it transforms me from the inside out. So we've just done this Cola challenge about trying to identify the genuine article and the real thing. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at what it means to be a people of authenticity. Authentic means to be genuine. It means to be the real deal, the real thing. So over this week and next week, we're going to be looking at what that means and what that will look like and what impact that will have on us and those around us if we really are a people of authenticity. So today, we're going to look at who we are in Christ Jesus. Because if we're going to live as a people of authenticity, then we need to know what we're being authentic to, don't we? We've got to have something to measure that against. And so this morning, we're going to look at who we are in Christ. And then next week, we're going to ask the question, well, how does knowing who we are in Christ help us to live authentically to that? How can we do that? And what impact might it have? But this morning is really, really important to just remind ourselves and to get a clear understanding. If we have put our trust in Jesus, if we have believed in him, if we have heard his call on our lives to surrender our lives to him and follow him, if we have done that, if we have given our lives to him in response to that call, and we are saved and we have become part of the church, we need to understand who we are in Jesus, because it will help protect us from these two things. It will help protect us from the danger of trying to be something that we are not, trying to be something that we cannot be, trying to be something that God hasn't called us to be. There can be a danger sometimes that in our desire for God, we place a weight of expectation on ourselves that God himself doesn't place on us. We need to know who we are in Christ so that we are not trying to be something that God hasn't called us to be. But then the flip side of that is that equally, we don't want to set our sights too low and settle for less than everything that God has called us to be as his people. It's so important that we allow God's word to shape and maintain our vision of who we are. So important that we allow what God says about us to shape and maintain our vision of who we are, and not to let anyone tell us any different, or let any of life's disappointments or discouragements or battles rob us of that vision of our identity. So important we know who we are in Jesus if we're going to be a people who are able to live authentically to that. The key to this is the grace of God. God's favor and goodness to us, which is extravagant, even though we don't deserve it, and which is constant, even when we are inconsistent. Because being a people of authenticity means we live by God's grace, we live in God's grace, in the reality of who he has made us to be in his Son Jesus. God's grace is the key. What he has done and is doing for us that we don't deserve, that we don't measure up to, that we don't merit, but that he graciously and constantly pours out in our lives. Being a people of authenticity means living in God's grace, by God's grace, in the reality of who he has made us to be in his Son Jesus. So who has he made us to be? That's what we're going to look at this morning. If you've got a Bible, we're just going to read a couple of verses together. That's all. And they are verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. It's towards the end of the Bible, the end of the New Testament. We have two letters that Peter, the apostle, wrote to different churches. And the verses we're going to look at are in the first of those letters, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you want to follow it in your Bible, please do. It's up on the screen as well, and I'm just going to read it out. Who has God made us to be in Jesus? This is what the Bible says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Hear any echoes of what we've been thinking about and praying about and singing about this morning? Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what do these verses tell us about who we are in Jesus? Who God has made us to be? If we're believers, we put our trust in him, committed our lives to him. Who are we in Jesus? Well, firstly, these verses tell us that we are a people. Now, you'll notice that our series, Irresistible Church, we've not labeled each week being a person of honor, or a person of acceptance, or authenticity, or generosity, or courage. These verses say we are a people. And all the terms in these verses are plural. Okay, we only have one word for you, but many other languages have singular and plural versions. The you at the beginning of these verses in the original Greek is plural. And it's plural because it then goes on to say you are a chosen people, a priesthood, a nation. They're all plural terms. So who are we in Christ? Well, we are a people. Yes, This people is made up of individuals. We are all made unique. We are all special in God's eyes. We are all individually accountable to him for our lives. But we are brought together by God to be a people, and a people with a collective identity, that together we might represent and reflect him as he lives us, as he lives amongst us. Why is this so important? Well, because we need to understand that we are all included in this. These descriptions, this identity, these promises, if you are a believer, if you have given your life to Christ, you are included in every single one of these. This passage is not just talking to a few special Christians or one or two elite churches or to our kind of hierarchy of leaders. When Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, he wants every believer to know that this refers to them. These things refer to you. Now, the original readership we see at the beginning of the letter was a disparate bunch of churches scattered across nations and provinces. But these truths are true for every church, in every nation, in every generation. A couple of verses earlier, chapter 2, verse 7, Peter says, now to you who believe. If you're a believer, if you're born again, if you've given your life to follow Jesus, then you are a part of this. You are included in this. This is who you are. We are a people together. There are no exclusions, no dropouts, no underclasses in God's people, in his church. If you love Jesus, you are included in this description. And I'm kind of laboring this point a bit, but it's really important. This is who you are. These are your promises. This is your identity. This is who you are and who we are together. And no one is left out in Jesus. And just as God is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the perfect expression of who he is found in their relationship together, so the perfect expression of who we are, what it means to be in Christ, is revealed in who we are together, a people together, united in him. And it's found as we share our lives together as the church. So how can this be true? How can we all be included, all those who are in Christ? How can this be true for all of us? Because we are chosen by God. Our inclusion in this identity and in these promises is not based on what we bring to this reality. Okay, let me say that again. Our inclusion in this identity and these promises is not based on what we bring to this reality, only on what God brings to it. And we are included because God has chosen us to be included. If you know and love Jesus, you are included because God has chosen you to be included. I remember when fantasy kind of football leagues first came out. I mean, they've been around for ages now, aren't they? But I had some friends who convinced me that I should sign up and be part of a fantasy football league. And those of you that know how it works, you kind of choose players based on, you have a kind of limited salary budget, and you kind of choose by your players, and then depending on how well they do in the matches that that happen in reality, then you kind of do well or not so well in your fantasy football league. And I've never really been particularly a football expert, so I didn't do particularly well and lost interest very quickly. But then I found out that there was an American football fantasy league that a website and a magazine were running, and that's a sport that I do know a lot about. So I thought, okay, excellent, I'll sign up for this. And so I did that, went through, chose my players according to my budget, got my team, and I did pretty well for a while. But then some of my team got injured, and then some of my team went through a bit of a dip in form. And when that happens in fantasy kind of football and sport, you're supposed to juggle your team around and manage your squad, but I just lost interest. Fortunately, God does not make wrong choices, and he doesn't give up on us or get bored with us when we go through spells when we're not doing so well. Why are we included? Because we're chosen by God. It's not based on what we bring to this reality, but on who God is and what he brings to this reality. Have you ever had a dream where in the dream you're in a situation where you clearly don't belong there? Have you ever had that? Okay, yeah, I'm not sure if you want to admit to that, are you? So maybe you're kind of, you're sitting in an orchestra and you're holding an instrument that you know you do not know how to play. And there's a big audience in front of you and the concert's about to begin and you get this horrible sense of panic in you. I shouldn't be here. What am I doing here? And you know it, but you don't know how everyone else doesn't know it. And everyone is sitting there in the orchestra in their formal wear, and you're sitting there in your pajamas in your dream. And you're holding this instrument that you don't know how to play, and you think, I don't belong here. How do these people not realize it? And you're waiting in dread for that moment when you're found out, and then the conductor steps up to the podium, and he raises his baton, and he calls you forward to play your solo, and you stand up, and you find you're wearing swimming flippers or something ridiculous. When God talks about us being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, do you ever think, I don't belong? I don't know if I belong in that. I feel like I don't belong and I'm going to get found out soon. Why can't everyone see it? Well, these verses tell us you do belong. You are included. This is who you are, not because of what you bring to this reality, but because of what God brings to it. His grace. He has chosen you. The Bible tells us that we are chosen by God purely on the basis of his sovereign will and his pleasure. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. Not because we put our hand up and said, yeah, me sir, please sir, me sir. Not because we pushed our way to the front of any line. Not because we did something so outstanding that we shone out from the rest of the crowds. Those verses tell us that God chose us from before the creation of the world, so we couldn't have done anything outstanding, even if that was within us, which it isn't. God chose you because in his perfect, completely independent wisdom, he decided that that was what he wanted to do, and it gave him great delight to do so. And a short while later, in that same letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul says, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not by what we have done, but by what God has done for us and freely given us. We are who these verses say we are in Jesus because God has chosen us to be included, and he doesn't change his mind. He has chosen us to be a holy nation, a people that are set apart for himself. That's what holy means. It means to be set apart. When I was at university, I had various different summer jobs. Probably one of the worst ones I did, I lived down in Kent, and Garden of England. So there were lots of farms and different opportunities for work in agriculture. And probably the worst summer job I had was working on a farm that was basically just acres after acres of greenhouses. And it just involved planting seeds in little trays of compost and then laying them out in these greenhouses for seedlings to grow. And it was a kind of a three-man operation. And one end of the machine, one of us had bags of compost that we just ripped open and poured compost into the machine, and that was it. And then person number two, sort of in the middle of the machine when the compost was then came out on a conveyor belt in trays with little kind of dimples in for placing the seed in. You would then get a fork and you would lift it up from there and then place it where it needed to go. And then person number three, the most riveting job, had the bag of seed. And they would get to take the seed and place one seed in each of the little dimples. It was hot. It was such a hot summer, that summer. And so we were just stuck in this greenhouse doing this boring job. Fortunately, eventually my potential was recognised by my employers and I was promoted to tractor driver. Oh, that was such a fabulous job. I don't know whether he saw something prophetic of my move up to Norfolk at that point, but I was promoted. It meant I got out of the greenhouse and could just kind of drive around with this tractor bringing compost and moving whatever needed to be brought. I was set apart for something better than what I had. And I was very grateful. These verses say, if we're in Jesus, we're no longer who we once were. They say we used to be in darkness in verse 9. We were far from God. We were enemies of God, unable to appreciate his greatness, to understand the truth of the Bible, or to obey his words. The Bible says that we were slaves to sin, that we used to have a bias within us for evil, and we couldn't see what was wrong with that. And even if we could have done, we had no power to choose to live differently. But when God chose us and saved us, he broke that power of sin in our lives. It says this in Romans 6. It says, but thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. If you're in Jesus, that is because he has chosen you according to his sovereign will and his good pleasure. And he has brought you into his people and he has now set you apart for something better. Something far better than anything you used to know. To live a life of worship and obedience to him. To live in the light, these verses say. God opens our eyes to be able to see the truth and gives us the power to be able to live in that truth. A holy nation. We have been set free from sin and from slavery to sin and made slaves to righteousness. We've been set apart holy for something infinitely better than we had. We were slaves to sin. Now God has made us slaves to righteousness. And you might say, well, hang on, that sounds like we're still slaves. That doesn't sound like the best of deals. But it's like saying we were once slaves to eating turkey Twizzlers, but now we're slaves to eating fresh prime steak from organically reared cattle. Or it's like saying we were once slaves to supporting Ipswich Town, but now we've been made slaves to supporting Norwich City. No, that's not a good analogy. Barcelona. We've been lifted out of one way of life and set apart for something infinitely better. Not by trying harder, but because God has chosen us and God empowers us and equips us. He's set us apart for something infinitely better. That's what it means to be a holy nation. That's who you are. You're set apart for something infinitely better. What does this say about us, these verses? It says we're royalty. You're a royal priesthood. To be royalty means you occupy a position of privilege, of honour, of wealth, of authority, of power, and hopefully responsibility. Royalty. Again, it's not something we've earned. How do you get to be royal? You only get to be royal by being related to the monarch, don't you? Harry and Wills didn't volunteer one day, say, oh, fancy being royalty. No, you only get it by being related to the monarch. If you're in Christ, chosen by him, set apart for him, it means that you've been brought into the family of God. Romans 8:16 says, God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're his children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You are a son or a daughter, a legitimate heir of the King of the universe, if you are in Christ Jesus. That is who you are, because he has chosen you and he has saved you and he has set you apart for this. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 say, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus. We haven't just been set apart to live differently, but to have a new family, to have a new homeland. We've been brought into a personal, intimate relationship with God, the rarefied atmosphere of being in the presence of God. We were singing earlier about being on holy ground, and Peter was saying, what does that mean? It means to be in the presence of God and to be there, not worrying that we are there, but knowing that God has prepared a place for us there and made us acceptable there and adopted us into his family and made us his own. We are sons and daughters of the King. You are a son or daughter of the King if you trust and have given your life to Jesus. You have access to his presence. You have his ear. He draws you close. He loves you. He shares all that he has with you. It is who you are if you have believed. There are not some that are on the fringes, not some that are on the outside. You are royal family, sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're royalty. We only have access into this. Access to God and into adoption in his family because of his mercy. Verse 10 says, once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you're in Jesus, you have received mercy. And God's mercy changes everything. It's not what we deserved. Our sin and rebellion against the holy God meant that we were rightly separated from him and as such destined for judgment and death. Again, Ephesians 2, 3 says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It's by grace you've been saved. Our position and our identity in Christ is solely because we have received his mercy. There is nothing more powerful, nowhere more secure to be than under God's mercy. Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, says this about God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to them. That is the definition of mercy. He doesn't treat us as we deserve, as our sins deserve, or repay us according to them. And it goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, as far as we can imagine, so far has he removed our sins from us. In God's reckoning, when we come to him and find new life in him, there is not even a shadow or a memory of sin over our lives. This is who you are. He has wiped the slate clean forever and promises to remember no more. No one can accuse or condemn you. You are forgiven. If you are in Jesus, you have received his mercy. You are not just forgiven, you are utterly forgiven. And we must not carry around shame and guilt that are no longer to be ours. He has removed them from us. 1 John 1 says, when we confess our sins, we're forgiven and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. Everything that we're responsible for, everything that our lives have been tainted by, is removed. As far as the east is from the west. This is who you are. You've received mercy. You are no longer under condemnation or the shadow of your sin. Just wrapping up now. We're a people belonging to God, these verses tell us. God's special possession. And the reason we belong to him and we can receive such amazing mercy is because God has paid such a great price for us, to purchase us, so that we might be his special possession. This is who you are, God's special possession. And we know the price he paid. He paid it at the cross where Jesus stood in our place. and died for our punishment and carried our sin and stood in the furnace of God's righteous anger on our behalf. Being willing to pay such a great price for you means you are very precious to him. And he is jealous for you. He's jealous for your good, for us to be all that he has purchased us to be. If you buy a property with a beautiful garden because you want to have a wonderful garden, do you pay a large price for it? You don't then ignore it, do you, and let it go to ruin? God has not paid such a great price for you to let you go at any point. You are his special possession. Nothing or no one can snatch you from his hand. And then lastly, we're a priesthood. You are a priesthood. What does that mean? Well, priests were the special people chosen who served God, who were the chief worshippers. And the whole purpose of their ministry was to be those who brought the people and God together. God has chosen and called us. He's chosen and called you. He's paid a very great price for us. He's poured out his mercy on us. He's adopted us and he's set us apart for the very highest purpose in life, that we might declare his praises. Or the ESV says, proclaim his excellencies. This is what God has set us apart for. Something infinitely better than anything we had before, to live lives that bring honor and praise to him, lives that he can use to help draw other people to himself. I don't know if you're ever tempted to think that your life is not very significant. Ever think that? My life isn't very significant. It doesn't count for very much in the grand scheme of things. Well, if you are ever tempted to think that, you need to get these verses into the very core of your understanding of who you are. These verses tell us that your life brings praise to God in heaven and is salt and light that brings a revelation of who he is and the aroma of his presence to everyone who encounters you. Remember these promises. This identity is not just for a few, it's not just for elite, it's for you if you are in Jesus. Just want to read you a few lines from a book by a guy called Andrew Wilson, excellent book called God's Stories, as he talks about this. He says this: God, as we read frequently in Scripture, wants his glory to fill the whole earth. And so he made human beings in his image, creatures who resembled, reasoned, related, reproduced, and ruled like him, and told them to fill the earth. But they spoiled the image of God through sin. And every aspect of the image of God in humanity, from physical well-being to mental process to relationships to sex to good government, was distorted at the fall when sin came into the world. So God set about the restoration of his image in people, his recovery of the way they had originally been created, so that his glory could truly fill the whole earth. This restoration is important. Because when people see you, they form conclusions about God. That's why people with abusive fathers find it hard to conceive of God properly. People were intended to carry the image of God, to show the world what God is like. We were never identical to God, of course, for that honor is reserved for Jesus. But we stand to God rather like a photograph does to a person. It may be two-dimensional and much smaller, but it's the best way of showing what someone is like if they are not there. So you are part of the most exciting project going on today, the restoration of the image of God in humanity. As a human being, you have value not just for what you do, but for who you are, and ultimately for who you represent. And so do the 1,300 people who have been born while you read this chapter, he says. Because we all bear the image of God. I love that. As a human being, you have value not just for what you do, but for who you are, and ultimately for who you represent. We've been set apart in this life for something glorious. You've been set apart for something infinitely better than anything that you had before. And it's all because of God, because he's chosen you, because he's poured his mercy out on you, because he has called you, because he's made you part of his people through whom he has chosen to do this. And he's paid a great price for you, and he's adopted you into his family, and he's made you his own, and he's given you access to him. And he's given you a life which is infinitely more significant than you realize most of the time. And I say that to myself as well. Being a people of authenticity. Now, one definition of authentic is this. I looked up in the dictionary. It says, of undisputed origin. To be authentic means to be of undisputed origin. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've responded to his call on your life to surrender and follow him, then when his Father, when the Father in heaven looks at you, when Jesus considers you, when heaven witnesses your life, what they see is a person of undisputed origin. You are the beloved of God. You are a new creation in Jesus. You are part of his chosen people, his holy nation, his royal priesthood. You have received mercy. You have been bought with a great price, and now you belong to him. You are his special possession. And as we choose to align our hearts with God's heart and walk in obedient step with the work of God's Spirit as he lives in us and works in us, he is restoring in us, his people, his image for all of heaven and for all of the earth to see. And his glory is being revealed in all the earth through this transforming work that he's doing in you and in me. We are included in Jesus. There is no greater purpose for living than this. There is no Christian whose life lacks ultimate significance. Not just in the big leaps of faith or in the grand gestures or in the moments of triumph or success in our faith, but in a simple life of obedience and trust and worship. And one day when Jesus comes again, then every eye will see not just that Jesus is King, but that you are truly his. This is our identity in Christ Jesus. It's so important we get it into the very depths of our being. So we're just going to read those verses through together now as we finish. And I would encourage you this week, mark these verses in your Bible. Put a marker in them. And I would encourage you at the beginning of every day, every morning, read these verses out. And don't just say to yourself, you are a, but say, I am part of God's chosen people. I am part of God's holy nation. I am part of God's royal priesthood. Put yourself in it and ask the Holy Spirit to begin to do a work in your heart that is going to transform the way that you think about yourself as you see yourself as God sees you. So can I invite you to stand? Okay. And we're just going to read these verses through. And can I just say, wherever it says you, can we just say we? Okay, let's declare this as truth over ourselves. So let's read this out together. But we are a chosen people. Let's just hold it there for a second. Let's just really take these in. We are a chosen people. Okay, now let's say, well, we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. And we are a holy nation. And we are a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of these words. thank you that they are our identity, our promise, our inheritance, not because of what we bring to the reality of who we are, but because of what you have brought to the reality of who we are. Lord, I pray that we would allow these words, these truths, these promises to shape us, to fill our hearts, to excite us. Holy Spirit, as we think about these words this week, would you stir us? Would you stir us with a vision afresh of what it means to be your people? To know how incredibly blessed and privileged we are, that these things are true of us, that they would grip our hearts and transform us from the inside out, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.